Hello, everyone. My name is Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, and I want to extend a warm welcome for all of you who are joining us tonight and today at Happy Hour with Dr. T. Tuesday is now our guest day. We will be airing these shows on Tuesday morning and again on Tuesday evening at 6 p.m. where you've been used to seeing them. But we're going to be doing it, and they're all going to be forward facing. You won't have to worry about missing them. You will always be able to find them on our Cloud Hub schedule, on X, on various places where we live stream these broadcasts. They're going to be all out there free and upfront so that you can see them whenever it is convenient for you. And you're going to be watching for some notices that we're going to be doing over the next week or so about how we're changing our podcast membership. We're also changing our broadcast times. And I know that's always disruptive in people's schedules, but we're going to make things more available and more easily for you to find them, so you don't have to worry about missing anything, because our intent and our purpose is to bring you education about medical things, about vaccines, and of course, about God and about spiritual things. So we're going to be moving some things around. Just pay close attention. You're going to be getting some great notifications over the next week or two. So before I introduce tonight's special guest, Dr. Jason Lyle, a Christian astrophysicist, we're going to take a quick break. You won't want to miss this. There's more to come. We'll be right back. Zeolite is a detox spray. We work specifically with a company called Touchstone Essentials. They are an incredible company. We've been working with them now for several years. And zeolite is a mineral that goes through your body like a one-way basket. It will clean out heavy metals such as arsenic and mercury, aluminum, cadmium, and it hooks onto those metals from a one-way perspective. So once it's bound, it goes out through your urine or your stools and doesn't get redeposited in other places. Everybody needs to have a detox product in their life, and this one is so easy to use, and it's so safe. You can take it when you're pregnant, you can take it when you're nursing, you can give it to little children, you can even give it to infants, and quite frankly, I give it to my dog. I actually put a little bit of the zeolite in his water, because until we all stop living in a toxic world, we all need to get some of those extra toxicities out. The heavy metals, the persistent organic pollutants, the things that are floating through the air, the different things that we come in touch within our environment. And we are a big fan of zeolite from Touchstone Essentials. We've been a big, big, big fan of their products for several years. Go to drtenpenny.com/detox to get your first bottle of zeolite spray for $50 off. Well, welcome back, everyone. Dr. Jason Lyle is a Christian astrophysicist who researches issues pertaining to the science and his Christian faith. A popular speaker and author, Dr. Lyle presents a rational defense on the literal Genesis and shows how science confirms the history recorded in the Bible. Brought up in a Christian family, he accepted Christ as Lord at a very young age, and since then, he has always strived to serve God and to live out his life in great salvation and to spread the gospel message to all people. Dr. Lyle double majored in physics and astronomy with a minor in mathematics at Ohio Wesleyan University. He went on to obtain a master's degree and a PhD in astrophysics at the University of Colorado in Boulder, where he is now out in Colorado. There, he used the SOHO spacecraft to analyze the surface of the sun and made a number of interesting discoveries, including the detection of giant cell boundaries, which I want to ask him about because I have no idea what that is. Since that time, he has worked on his full-time on apologetics ministry. He wrote a number of planetarium shows at the Creation Museum that's just in near Cincinnati in Ohio. And he has written several best-selling books, including Taking Back Astronomy, Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, Discerning Truth, and Understanding Genesis. He's currently working on a book on logic and God's law. Dr. Jason, welcome back to Happy Hour with Dr. T. The last time we had you on was about a year ago. And I want to start with saying the same thing. It's such an honor to talk to a real rocket scientist. It's just great to talk to you. I mean, with that background in physics and mathematics and everything like that, I just think that's just amazing. And you've mentioned before we started the show that you were back in Ohio visiting family. Did you grow up in Ohio? Is your family still there?
I did. I grew up in Ohio and my family's still there. Yes.
That's great. Do you get back to the Creation Museum very often?
Not as much as I'd like. I was there for the 2019 Answering Atheists conference that they had. They actually had that at the Ark Encounter. But I love to get back there, see my friends. I just I just don't get the opportunity very often. I will be speaking at one of their conferences this year, actually. So I'm looking forward to that. They're having a homeschool conference there. So I'll be in that area at that time and looking forward to reuniting with some good friends there.
That's great. Well, you know, I actually love this topic and I love talking about Genesis. We've had a lot of guests that have come on and we've talked about it on this show on Happy Hour and also on our Happy Hour Deep Dive Bible Studies, which are on Thursdays. And someone told me not too terribly long ago, they said, if you don't get Genesis right, you won't get the rest of the Bible right. And your work has been using astronomy, like really, you know, a science to prove that the real Genesis story of God created the earth in 7 days is really the real thing. So why don't we start from there? Because this is so fascinating and it's something I know you love to talk about.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's my area of specialty expertise. My specialty is astrophysics. And there, you know, that field is misused sometimes to try and persuade people that the Bible's not true. We're told that the universe exploded into existence 13.8 billion years ago and a big bang and stars just kind of formed and the earth formed and all over billions of years, life evolved on earth and so on. Well, that's a story. That's not good science. That's a story about the past. I would argue that the science is perfectly consistent with what the Bible says, a literal reading of Genesis where God made the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them in 6 days. Stars are made on day four. Stars are younger than the earth, actually, by 4 days, right? Because the earth's made on day one, stars are made on day four. So this secular story, it doesn't pan out. And I've even had the opportunity just in the last year since we last talked to do some research on this topic. And I uncovered some really interesting evidence that actually challenges the Big Bang. And it's based on observations from the James Webb Space Telescope. So I think that's really exciting. I don't often get to do, you know, because I'm more of a communicator these days. I'm more of a teacher. I don't often get to do pure scientific research, but every now and then I get to do that. And it's still a lot of fun. And so just as it was back when I was working at JILA, getting my doctorate and everything. So that's been pretty exciting. Last year's been a lot of fun.
So what have you found out that challenges the Big Bang?
So the Big Bang is based on the idea that the fabric of space, we tend to think of space as nothing, but it's actually something because it can hold matter and it's three-dimensional. It has properties. So space is something that, and it holds matter. And there was the assumption made back in the 20s that the fabric of space is expanding because astronomers in the 1920s realized that galaxies are all sort of moving away from us and from each other. It's as if the entire universe is getting bigger. And I think that's true. It is. But the assumption was that the fabric of space is expanding and it kind of carries the galaxies along with it. You could think of the galaxies like little dots on a balloon, and the balloon somebody's blowing up the balloon, and the galaxies, it's not that they're moving along the surface of the balloon, they're stuck on the balloon, it's just the balloon's expanding and it carries the galaxies with them. And that explained what was called the Hubble law. And there were four scientists who developed the mathematical details. They solved Einstein's field equations for the entire universe and said, we think this is the way the universe is. It's expanding according to this metric, and it's named after those four scientists. It's called the Friedman, Lemaitre, Robertson, Walker metric. That's a mouthful, I know. So sometimes we just abbreviate it by the four letters, Friedman, Lemaitre, FLRW metric, or sometimes just the Robertson, Walker metric, because it's a mouthful. But that's the mathematical description of an expanding space, the fabric of space expanding. And what I did in this last year is I found very good evidence that that is wrong. And the reason that's important is because the Big Bang is predicated on that. The Big Bang says, well, these galaxies are like they're on the surface of an expanding balloon. You run the movie backwards, the balloon goes back to a point, doesn't it? So the universe must have exploded into existence. Well, even that's an assumption because I always figured, but before last year, I figured, well, I figured that basic framework was right, that the galaxies are the fabric of space is expanding. I just figured God made it big and he stretched it out a little bit since then. There's no reason to assume it goes back to a point. That's an extrapolation and an unwarranted one. But what I found in the last year was that there's good evidence from the James Webb Space Telescope that the fabric of space is not expanding, but the galaxies are simply moving through space. And the reason, you might think, well, what's the difference? The difference is if the fabric of space is expanding, then the light gets stretched as it's moving through space, and that creates a sort of magnification effect, like you're looking through a magnifying glass. And what it does is it makes galaxies that are very far away look bigger than they ought to be. So just from ordinary experience, we know that the farther away something is, the smaller it looks. That's perspective. The car up on the mountain looks like it's tiny. The car right next to you looks like it's big. That's just perspective. Now, that works out in space too, up to a point. But if the fabric of space is expanding, then once you get to a certain distance, objects will start to look bigger again. The farther away they are, they'll actually start to look bigger. And this is an effect that I studied in grad school and I learned how to calculate it. But it's based on the assumption that the fabric of space is expanding. And so I was expecting that when we looked at these distant galaxies, because the James Webb Space Telescope can look farther into space than any instrument we have on Earth, I was expecting to see really big looking galaxies, galaxies that are farther away that look bigger than nearby galaxies. But you don't see that. You don't see that. The farther away the galaxies are, the smaller they look. It's as if the fabric of space is not expanding at all. And so what I did, it was actually late 2023 in November, December, I went through the calculations and calculated how big should galaxies look if space is expanding, how big should they look if space is not expanding. And then I compared them to actual observations that other astronomers have made measuring the sizes of these galaxies. And the sizes match perfectly what you'd expect if space is not expanding. They match perfectly. The data fit is just absolutely beautiful. And so I wrote up a paper on this and published it in the Answers Research Journal, which is a peer-reviewed but creationist research journal that's hosted by Answers in Genesis. And it passed, and it's now out there, so people can read about this if they like. And I welcome secularists to look at this. Tell me if I got it wrong, because I haven't heard anybody, you know, say, "Oh no, you did. You made a mistake." As far as I can tell, the data are very consistent with the fact that there is no magnification effect. Galaxies look just the size they ought to if space is not expanding. And so what that means is there's no Big Bang, because the space is not like a balloon that's expanding. It's like a billiard ball table where the galaxies are like balls moving through the table, but the table's not expanding. And so that means there is no Big Bang. And it means that the secular story of origins really is false. So it's very exciting, because this is one of those kind of Copernican revolutions, really. If I'm right about this, it really changes the way that we think about space, and it opens up a lot of possible creation-based models of origins. And so those are some of the things that I'm working on now.
Well, I love your analogies, because you make complicated science a way that non-scientists can understand it. I mean, what you just explained really makes a lot of sense. And so that's really good. But that is disruptive to astrophysics. And interestingly enough, while I was at the Hyperbaric Center earlier today, I was watching you're in the chamber for an hour and a half. So you get to watch either sleep or watch TV, because there's no other options. So I said, well, is there a documentary I can watch? Because regular television, I haven't watched in probably 5 years. So there was a documentary series on ancient discoveries and how, looking at ancient temples and things like that, it looks like that man has been on Earth longer than what we say it has. And they've got lots of reasons to explain that. And that this guy is really disruptive to all of archaeology, which I'm just saying that whole thing because it just is in my head. I was just watching it. That what you're actually saying would be all disruptive to several areas of expertise. I mean, the whole evolutionists, you know, astrophysicists, astrologists. I mean, all of that is just a very disruptive thing. How's it being received amongst your colleagues, or are they just ignoring it?
Yeah, as they say, the silence is deafening. I just haven't heard any response. And I think that's their best strategy, is to say nothing. Because what can they say? Because I had one guy on Facebook. He's just kind of a troll that gets in there. But he's an astronomer and he's a legitimate PhD. And I was expecting him to chime in. And sure enough, he chimed in very quickly and said, "Well, this just assumes that, you know, this really is based on our galaxy evolution model that just needs work." And I'm like, I don't think you read the paper, because that's not what it's about. If you read the paper, it's challenging the Friedman-Lemaitre-Robertson-Walker metric, which you assume you're an advocate of the Big Bang. And I'd like to add, too, there's nothing in genuine science that this challenges. There's nothing in terms of observations and data. It's challenging a story about the past, one that I've argued is wrong for biblical reasons. And we have other scientific reasons, too. It's just this is a new really, it's kind of the final nail in the coffin, because how do you continue to hold on to a Big Bang when the data are just contrary to it, where the data do not support this magnification effect that you should see if the Big Bang were true? We just don't see it.
Do you think this is one of those things that nobody ever just thought to look at before? So it's sort of like Einstein's constant, you know, when you do an equation, which is about how much I know about physics, right? I remember it from college, that there was a constant there that nobody could describe, but you just put it in all these equations. It was just sort of there. And so nobody bothered to look into what was the constant. Is this sort of a similar sort of thing, that nobody bothered to challenge the status quo by actually doing mathematics and science?
Yeah, I think there's something to that. And it's not, I won't say nobody's challenged it, but there have been very few. Very early on in the late 1920s, 1929 is when I think that's when Hubble published the Hubble law. And very shortly after that, Friedman, Lemaître, Robertson, Walker, they all showed that metric would describe that expansion. Because it explained the data, people didn't look for another explanation. And that's something we've got to be careful about in science. You can have a wrong theory that explains the data. And you got to be careful about that. That doesn't mean that there's not another theory that's actually right that also explains the data. But now that we have more data, the existing theory doesn't fit the existing data. And so there were early on, there were some other attempts to explain the redshifts without an expanding universe. Zwicky, for example, a scientist named Zwicky tried, he promoted a view called tired light, which he proposed the universe wasn't expanding. But then how do you explain the redshifts? And he says, well, light loses energy as it travels. And that made some predictions that didn't pan out. So most people don't hold to that anymore. But I have seen some papers that have challenged, that have pointed out that these galaxies are too small for the standard model. And they've proposed, one of them revived the tired light model that Zwicky proposed almost a century earlier. So there are people, it's cool to challenge the Big Bang again. And that's the neat thing. And that's good. Scientific hypotheses should be challenged. And of course, the Big Bang's more a story about the past than a hypothesis, but nonetheless, it doesn't fit the current data that we have from the James Webb Space Telescope. So it's very exciting. I think even secular astronomers should be excited. Put the pride aside. You know, we've held to this model. It looks like it's wrong now. That opens up new avenues of research in science, and that's exciting.
Do you find that, this is kind of just a rhetorical question, but do you find in your industry, meaning really all of you guys are egghead scientists, right? Because you have degrees in physics and mathematics and all these different things. When new information is presented, are they more likely to go, oh, that's right, this is how science expands, we've got new data, now let's change the model? Are they more likely to do that? Because in healthcare, that doesn't happen. So
yeah. You know. Well, it's probably like any other field. There is when you get locked into a way of thinking, your instinct is to interpret new data in light of the existing paradigm. That's always human nature. And scientists, whether they're in the medical fields or whether they're in astrophysics, we're not immune to that human failing. It is a temptation to try to fit new data into an existing paradigm. And so, and there are ways you can try to do that with this new data from the James Webb Space Telescope, which is why I haven't said it absolutely disproves the Big Bang. No, it challenges the Big Bang. That's the more conservative way to say it. You can try to explain the data by saying, well, galaxies evolve. Galaxies actually, they do look bigger than they are. It's just they're really small for some reason. You could try to do that. So there are ways to try and get around the implication of the data. But I think if we hold to Occam's razor, if we want to try to say, no, the simplest explanation is usually the best, then the Big Bang's out. And I'm calling the new model the Doppler model, which is the idea that the galaxies simply move through space and their redshifts are a simple Doppler shift rather than being caused by the expansion of the fabric of space. So I'm calling that the Doppler model. It fits all existing data. It's relatively new, but it is actually the way Edwin Hubble first interpreted the data back in the 1920s, before the Friedman, Lemaître, Robertson, Walker metric caught on. So in a way, it's an older model than the Big Bang. It's just being revisited in light of new data.
What other scientific data have you used or come across in your study that confirms the Genesis story?
Well, the time scale is one thing, and I kind of specialize in that. There's a lot of evidence out there that there are certain processes that even if you make the secular assumptions, they can't have lasted billions of years. You know, the Bible indicates a time scale. God made the universe, everything that's in it, in 6 days. Human beings are made on the sixth day, and we all agree human beings don't go back millions of years. Human beings are about, you know, a few thousand. We don't go back billions of years, let's put it that way. Human beings trace back a few thousand years, can't put an exact date on it. And there are lots of processes in space that confirm that. The rate at which C14 decays, C14 has a half-life of 5,700 years. That's how long it takes for half of it to decay into nitrogen. C14 is unstable. It spontaneously turns into nitrogen over time. And so you find substances that have C14 in them, and you can use that to try and age date, figure out how old the thing was. That's carbon dating. And it's used on things that were once alive or things that have carbon in them. It doesn't work on rocks. People think that rocks are carbon dated. That's not true. But things like organic remains, animals that have died, or even plants can be carbon dated. And we always find C14 in them, even if they're allegedly millions of years old. We've carbon dated dinosaur remains. Now, dinosaurs are supposed to be 65 million years old. You wouldn't have one atom of C14 if they were really that old, or even 1 million years old. All the C14 would be gone. And yet we routinely find C14 in them. Or blood vessels. We actually found blood vessels in dinosaur remains. Now, that's not going to last millions of years. They're still elastic. I've seen videos of people taking these blood vessels from a T-Rex femur and stretching. They're still soft and stretchy. And
seriously?
You can even, yeah,
wow.
Yeah. And you can even see some that still have the red blood cells in them. And you can even see the nucleus of the blood cell, because dinosaurs are reptiles. Reptiles have nucleated blood cells, and you can see it. And they say, well, that's some kind of iron deposit. No, it's a blood cell. And it's obviously a blood cell right in the blood vessel where it should be. A lot of stuff like that. Out in space, there's stuff like that. The rate at which comets disintegrate. We had a nice comet go back just this last late summer, early autumn. We had a nice comet go by. I got to see it. Comets are made up of ice and dirt. And when they go around the sun, they have elliptical paths. They go far away, and then they come in close to the sun and then whiplash back out. When they're far away, the ice remains frozen. But when they come close to the sun, it vaporizes that icy material, blasts into space. That's what a comet's tail is. A comet's tail is the comet losing material due to solar heat and solar wind. And so you do the math. We know how much ice is there. The nucleus of a comet is usually a few miles across, which cosmically speaking is not that big. The tail can extend millions of miles out into space, but it's very sparse. It's just made of dust and little ice particles that have been blasted away in ice and water vapor. But you do the math, they can't last 100,000 years. A typical comet could last no more than 100,000 years, but we still have them. We still have them. And so that means the solar system can't be billions of years old. And my secular colleagues have realized this for a long time. They know it's a problem. And so they've invented a way of explaining the data in light of their paradigm. And the idea is, well, there must be a source of new comets, which they call the Oort cloud, which you can think of like a big comet generator out beyond the farthest planets where we can't see it. There's no evidence of it. But the idea is there's these potential comets out there, but trillions of them. And every now and then, one of them is thrown into the inner solar system to become a brand new comet. So as the old ones disintegrate, new ones replace them. And so you can always find these rescuing devices. But the fact is, again, if we're going to go with Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is just that the solar system is not billions of years old. A lot of stuff like that. The rate at which galaxies wind themselves up. I studied this in grad school. They called it the spiral winding problem. I call it the spiral winding feature because it indicates the rate at which galaxies wrap themselves up. See, you've seen these beautiful spiral galaxies, right? Where they have these, you know, like the Whirlpool galaxy, look like a big pinwheel. Well, the inner portions rotate quicker than the outer portions. And so if you think about what would happen, that spiral structure would become tighter and tighter, become more twisted with time, since the inner portions are spinning faster than the outer portions. And I've done simulations myself based on actual measured velocities of stars. How long does it take before it's so twisted it looks like a uniform disk? And it's like less than 100 million years. And yet these galaxies are supposed to be 10 billion years old, billion with a B. So they can't be that old, because you wouldn't have that spiral structure. And that's called the spiral winding problem. And again, there's always a rescuing device. Somehow new spiral arms are created. There's a density wave that moves through it. But the evidence is very consistent with biblical creation. So those are just a few that line up with the biblical timescale that I've seen in my field of physics and astronomy.
So how long do you think humans have been on the planet? You know, listening to that ancient architecture thing that I was just listening to earlier today was interesting, because he was going around. There was one in Jakarta, Indonesia, and one in Mexico, one in Turkey, and, you know, the pyramid, you know, sort of things. And it was interesting because he he really made a statement out loud saying, I don't believe that there were ever real giants ever wandering around the planet. And I thought, well, okay, that's your perspective. And then every one of these stories kind of has a flood story attached to it, which is about 12,000 years ago. So do you believe there were ancient civilizations and different things that were before that? That, and how long do you think humans have been on the planet? Or is that...
I'd put it at about 6,000 years. Some people do push it back to 10,000. 6,000 is based on adding up the ages in scripture using the Masoretic text. Now, some people prefer the Septuagint. You get different numbers in the Septuagint. That'll push it out to maybe 7,500 years. But I think 6,000 is more reliable. And so when people say, oh, I think 10,000, I would say, okay, what? How are you doing that calculation? What are the assumptions that you've made? For example, it used to be the case that they would argue vehemently that the Egyptian dynasties go back before the flood without interruption. So you can't have a global flood because it would have wiped out the Egyptians, and they go back before that. But then there's a wonderful article by Dr. David Downs called Searching for Moses, where he goes through the literature and he points out that some of these dynasties that we thought were sequential, where this guy goes after that guy, in fact, overlapped. And so he's ruling in the Southern King, he's ruling in the Northern King. And what that does is it reduces the time scale, and it fits beautifully in with the flood year according to the biblical text. According to the biblical text, the flood would have happened around 2500 BC, something like that. I don't remember the exact numbers, but it wouldn't go too much before that. And of course, the flood wiped out everything. So all these structures that you're talking about, these pyramid-like structures, and we do find them everywhere, those would be post-flood. We think the Tower of Babel looked like that. A lot of people assume that the Tower of Babel was like a cylinder because the King James says whose top may reach unto heaven, but may reach is in italics. It's not in the original text. Whose top unto heaven is what it literally says. And so we think what that means is the folks who built the Tower of Babel were building one of these structures, the top chambers dedicated to the worship of the heavenlies, which of course God forbids. God alone is to be worshiped, not the heavenlies which he created, right? And that, of course, that's a common failing in most pagan cultures. But we find these structures, these ziggurats and the great pyramids in Egypt and so on, and a lot of them do have the top chamber is dedicated to the worship of heavenly objects, which God forbids. And so they didn't learn their lesson at Babel. God confused their languages, but they continued to rebel against God and build other versions of these structures. But those would all be post-flood. So I would put those after 2500 BC.
All of the different places where he went in this series, and it's, I think I'm about halfway through it now, we're all talking about how they were laid out in lines with the stars, mm-hmm. with the winter solstice and the summer solstice and, you know, and things like that, so that the ancient cultures did study a lot with the stars. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, that's true. A lot of the way the pyramids are, a lot of the great pyramids in Egypt, they're clearly mirroring Orion's belt. I mean, it's very obvious just the way they're laid out, the way they're pointed. There's a chamber in one of the pyramids. I think it's the Great Pyramid that points toward what is today the North Star. Now, interestingly, back at the time of when these pyramids were built, the North Star wasn't the North Star because the Earth's polar axis shifts over time. It would have been a different star. It would have been the star Thuban. And it actually doesn't point right to the North Celestial Pole, but a little bit below it, where Thuban would have been at the time where the pyramids constructed. Actually, that allowed me to do a calculation of when the pyramids were constructed. And it's after the flood. It's after 2500 BC. And I don't have the numbers in front of me, so I can't quote that. But I actually did some calculations myself based on where that axis is pointed. Because, yes, it's all aligned with astronomy. And the ancients were very interested in astronomy. Sometimes for non-biblical reasons, because they wanted to worship the heavenlies, but sometimes for good biblical reasons. God made the stars to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And so God made these things God made the universe like a giant clock that tells us when to plant, when to harvest, and so on. And people in the ancient times, I'm sorry to say, but they were far more knowledgeable of astronomy than the average person on the street today in terms of, you know, how things moved in the night sky. I mean, we know more, but we know Saturn has rings and all that stuff because knowledge is accumulative. But they knew about like the moon, for example. The moon, as we're recording this, the moon is in first quarter phase. And so now if I asked the average person on the street, when is the moon going to rise tonight? You know, or what, you know, when will it set? And most people wouldn't know how to do that, but the ancients could. If you wanted to know when to harvest and when to plant, you had to know how things moved in the night sky. And so that's why a lot of these features are astronomy related.
Interesting. Well, hold that thought right there, Dr. Jason. We're going to take a really quick break. Tonight, we're talking with Dr. Jason Lyle about astrophysics and the Bible. I wish this was going to be hours and hours long. It's so interesting. So stick with us. We're going to take a quick break. We're going to be right back. We also have an apparel line on our store that has just the best things. In fact, I go and shop at my own store. I mean, I really do go and buy stuff out of my own store. They have t-shirts and sweatshirts and cups and mugs and totes. We've got a great designer. We're always adding new things all the time. And either one of those two product lines, either our private label supplements, our Opti line, the white bottles with the green leaves on it, or with the apparel store, and they're two separate stores. They do not have a single shopping cart. It's like you go in one store and get your groceries and you go to the other store and get your shoes. Well, these are two separate stores, but you can use the same affiliate code. If you use the code podcast, when you go to the checkout, you can get 10% off on everything you buy every time you go to the store. Well, welcome back, everyone. Dr. Jason, can you explain what is the connection between astronomy and astrology?
So astronomy is just the study of the night sky, how things move. And before 1610, it was how things moved in the night sky. That was really it. 1610, the telescope is invented, and that opened up brand new avenues. But astronomy is what I study. It's what things are made of in space, how things move, their composition. It's the science of the universe. Astrology is the belief that the positions of stars, especially at the time of our birth, somehow influence our personalities and things like that. And so if you're reading a horoscope, you're doing astrology. And the Bible warns against not basically astrology, that we shouldn't be terrified. It talks about how the pagan nations are terrified by the signs in the heavens. We shouldn't be, we who believe in the biblical God. It makes a distinction. But interestingly, until really the 1600s, most astronomers were also astrologers. And that's, I mean, I wish that weren't the case, but that's, I'm just being truthful to history. Most people who knew how to calculate how things moved could also tell you how they believe that influenced your birth, your life. And it was a Christian, Johannes Kepler, who was one of the first people to distinguish between astronomy and astrology. And Kepler said, you know, astronomy, that's something we should be doing. That's honoring to God. It's studying his universe. It's not worshiping the heavenlies, but it's studying them to the glory of God. Whereas astrology, where we're trying to assign, you know, personality traits based on where the sun, what constellations of the sun is in. And he says, that's not really biblical. We need to be concerned about that. So it was Johannes Kepler, who was a Christian, who first distinguished between those two, at least clearly, and wrote about it. By the way, he's one of my heroes of the faith. I love Johannes Kepler. He was a very devout Christian and discovered the three laws of planetary motion. So you'll find him in any astronomy textbook. And he was a Christian and a biblical creationist like myself. He believed that God created the universe about 6,000 years ago and in 6 days.
When you were studying, when you decided to become an astronomer and get your PhD in this, how did that interface with your faith from the beginning? Some people go into things to prove things, some go into people to disprove things, but you had said earlier that, you know, you became a Christian as a really young man. So how did you weave these things together in your life course, your life path?
Okay. Well, one thing that it really helped me, especially I double majored in physics and astronomy, and that you might say, well, that's, how does that matter? Because physics is pretty much just all pure, it's good science. It's based on observation, experimentation, and then logic, you know, mathematics, putting these things together. Astronomy is a mixed bag. Astronomy has some good science in it. It's the composition of planets. How do we know that? Spectroscopy and so on. And it also has a lot of stories about the past. Physics, not so much. A physics textbook, I could pick up any physics textbook back on my shelf there, and I would more or less endorse everything in it. I can't say that about the astronomy books back on my shelf, because they have a mixture of good science and some storytelling about the past that is contrary to God's word. And it helped me to recognize, now, wait a minute, when they start talking about what they think happened millions of years ago, that's not something you can repeat in a laboratory. It's not something you can observe today. It's something that, it's a story about the past. And that's not the same kind of science that puts people on the moon and makes computers work. It's not observational, operational science, the kind of science that makes technology possible, that I have a lot of confidence in, because it's based on good biblical methods. assuming, and even science is based on biblical creation, that God upholds things in a consistent fashion. That's why we can do science, because God upholds his universe in a consistent way, according to fixed laws of nature. Laws of nature describe the consistent, normal way that God upholds his universe. And that's what makes the science possible. So it helped me to go into it, realizing not everything that I read in an astronomy textbook is good science. Some of it is a secular story about the past, and I don't need to throw out the baby with the bathwater. I can take the good science. I can reject the story about the past. I can look and see why they drew that conclusion. It helped. I'm what's sometimes called a presuppositional apologist. I look at the presuppositions. What are the assumptions that people have made when they draw certain conclusions about anything? And I can say, oh, okay, this person made this assumption. That's why they draw that conclusion. But I reject that assumption, you see. That's unbiblical. And so that's how I was able to go through school and learn good science. I've learned the secular stories. I know them. I can tell you about the Big Bang. I just don't believe it. And I don't believe it because it's contrary to scripture. And frankly, we now have a lot of scientific evidence against it as well. So it wasn't really a problem for me. Now, emotionally, I mean, it can be difficult being the guy on the outside who doesn't agree with 99% of what 99% of the secular community, probably not that high, but yeah, I disagree with the Big Bang, and that puts me on the outside. I'm one of very few astronomers with a PhD that can say that. But I think the data is consistent with what I'm saying. And more importantly, God's word is consistent with what I'm saying, or rather what I'm saying hopefully is consistent with God's word.
When you really started digging into this after you had, gone through college and gotten your master's and your PhD, and you started, into your career and doing research, of course, through a biblical lens, was there anything that you found that or have been finding that went, oh, gosh, this, it was just like surprising, like in a good way to you that you found?
Probably the biggest example is the one that I already mentioned earlier, the fact that the fabric of space is apparently not expanding. I didn't know that until about 3 years ago. I had assumed what everybody else assumed, that the Friedman-Lemaitre-Robertson-Walker metric, that was the correct description of the expanding universe. And based on the latest James Webb Space Telescope data, that's not the case. But I've also been able to make some predictions about what James Webb would detect based on my biblical worldview that have turned out to be right, and the secular versions were wrong. And this was back in 2022, January, before the spacecraft had just been launched, but it hadn't taken any data yet. It hadn't even reached its location where it's going to start to take data. I said, I better make some predictions about what I think this is going to find, because a lot of what James Webb was designed to do is to confirm the Big Bang by looking so far out in space that the light allegedly has taken billions of years to get from there to here. And so it's kind of like you're not seeing the universe as it is, but as it was a long time ago. And therefore, you ought to see baby galaxies. You ought to see galaxies that have just started to form. And you ought to look back to a distance that corresponds to a time where there were no galaxies. Mm. And I said, you know what? I don't believe that, because I believe God created the galaxies. I believe their light reached Earth immediately. I've got different papers explaining how God could have done that. And so I said, I'm going to predict that those distant galaxies are pretty much the same as nearby galaxies. I don't think there are baby galaxies. Now, God made different sizes of galaxies, but they're all adults. They're all fully functional. They're all, there's either spiral or elliptical, or there's a few irregulars. So I'm predicting that those distant galaxies will be comparable to nearby galaxies, big and massive and well-structured. And I don't think that they'll stop at a certain distance where there are no more galaxies. I think it'll keep on going out beyond a distance of what corresponds to a redshift of 14. Redshift corresponds to distance in deep space. And the secularists were basically saying, after a redshift of 14, we don't expect to see galaxies, because that corresponds to a time so close to the Big Bang where they haven't had time to form yet. I said, no, they'll go out beyond 14. And in July of that same year, we got the first images back from the James Webb Space Telescope. And it was beautiful, not only because they were stunning, but because I was right. Those distant galaxies are massive. They did not find the baby galaxies they were expecting. And they found galaxies well beyond a redshift of 14, 16, 17, some out to even 20, which was something the secularists were not expecting. And you'll find it today. I found all kinds of articles saying, hey, galaxies are found farther out than we expected, and they're far more massive than we expected. And I'm like, well, they're far more massive than you expected, but this is exactly what we creationists were expecting. So, and that's in writing. You can check it out on the website. And it just goes to show that if you start from the Bible, it gives you an advantage because I've got the true history of the universe, and people, I've got an advantage over people who reject that when it comes to science, because I've got, it's, and the Bible's not just any history book. It's one that's inspired by God, and therefore it's right. When it touches on astronomy, when it touches on any subject, it's right. And that gives me an advantage. And we got to see that back in 2022. It's a fun year.
What do you think about life on other, I mean, other planets or other galaxies? I mean, there are so many out there. I mean, billions and trillions of different stars and, you know, things like that. What do you think about, you know, about life on other planets?
Yeah, and this is another area where I would, maybe not dogmatically, but I would disagree with my secular colleagues. They kind of expect life to be everywhere because they think life evolved. They think that life just kind of happens when the chemicals get together and just kind of happens. And hey, it's a big universe. There's probably other places with chemicals similar to Earth. And that's probably true. But you see, I don't believe life just evolves. I believe life was designed by God. It's created. And it's not something that would happen naturally. It continues to happen naturally because God upholds it by the word of his power. But life can't just spontaneously assemble. So I really don't expect to find life out in space. When we read the Genesis account, God makes the plants on day three. He makes the sea creatures and air creatures on day five. He makes the land animals and human beings on day six. Where does he make life on those little points of light on day four? It doesn't say that. And I'll grant, the Bible doesn't say God didn't make life in space. It doesn't say that. But it doesn't say that he did either. And there are sections of scripture that indicate the special nature of Earth. Isaiah 45:18 says that God formed the Earth to be inhabited. And I'll grant, it doesn't say, and he didn't do that with the other planets, but that seems to be the implication, is that the Earth is uniquely designed for life. And so I'm predicting that we will not find life out in space. And by the way, that's the more bold prediction, because all it would take is one discovery to disprove me, right? Whereas the secularists can say, we think there is life out in space, but nothing can disprove that, because they can always say, we just haven't found it yet. Give it, you know, maybe 1,000 years from now we'll find it, or maybe never, but it's still there. So mine's kind of the bolder prediction, but I haven't been disproved yet. And the science seems to be very consistent with that. Earth is really uniquely designed for life. And so I would not expect to find life out in space. And of course, you have some theological issues too. And it's fun to think about these things, because I'm a sci-fi buff. I like things like Star Wars and Star Trek. I really do. But the theology of those is challenging. Because if you've got Vulcans and Klingons out there, they can't be saved. It's because we're related to Jesus Christ, that he is our blood relative. That's why his blood on the cross counts for us. It's because he's a descendant of Adam, and so are we. And the Bible's very clear about that. There's a principle in biblical law, the principle of the kinsman redeemer. It has to be a blood relative to take your place. Only a blood relative can redeem you. And that's why Jesus, as a human being, he's also God, but he took on human nature and became a human being as well. That's why he can pay for our sins, because he's one of us. But Lieutenant Worf is out of luck because he's a Klingon. He's not related to Jesus, so he can't be saved. And some people say, well, maybe Jesus went to the Klingon homeworld and died for them. No, because the Bible says he died once for all. He was raised incorruptible, raised in glory, which means he'll never die again. So the entire, God's entire plan of redemption takes place on Earth, this little blue dot amongst trillions and trillions. And I'll grant, Earth is tiny compared to the rest of the universe, but it seems to be the focus of God's attention. In the creation account, God spent 5 of the 6 creation days working on the Earth. He took one day, day 4, and made everything else. All those other billions of stars and planets he made in one day. Earth's special. And it was the astronaut Jim Irwin. Jim Irwin, after he actually walked on the moon, and then later he became a Christian. And what a perspective that guy had. I mean, because he had seen the Earth from the moon. And just, can you imagine looking back at the Earth and, wow, I mean, what an experience that would be. And he became a Christian. He even went on searches for Noah's Ark. But he has this famous quote, which I'll paraphrase. He says, basically, the amazing thing is not that man walked on the moon, but that God walked on the Earth.
Oh,
and I think
wow.
That's profound. Yeah. So that's this is the planet. Funny. This is the planet that God visited and God walked on. And so Earth really is very special.
That those are really different perspectives I had never really given much thought to about, because I've always kind of been, you know, being a non-physics, non-astronomer person, like, well, of all the trillions of stars out there, there's got to be life out there somewhere. It doesn't have to be us. It doesn't have to be look like humans. It doesn't have to be us. It can be a Klingon. It can be, you know, something like that. But I never really thought about it from that perspective. That's a really, really good way to think about that. Let me just ask you something while I've got you here as a as an astrophysicist. Maybe you can explain this, that I always had this question. Why doesn't the moon rotate?
Oh, okay. The moon does rotate.
It
The
does?
Moon does rotate. Yep. But it keeps the same. I've got a little model of the moon here, actually. But it keeps the same face pointed at the Earth. So as it rotates, it also revolves around the Earth. So we always see the same side. So, I mean, if you think about it, if the moon didn't rotate, when it's on one side of the Earth, we'd see this side. And then what's on the other side, we'd see the other side. So you'd see all sides. If it didn't rotate, you'd see all sides of the moon eventually. But because it rotates at the same rate that it revolves around the Earth, it always keeps the same face pointed at the Earth. And that's called tidally locked. And it turns out not only the moon does that, but all large moons do that. All large moons keep the same face pointed at their planet. And that's a very gravitationally stable situation. If they rotated faster than the rate at which they evolved, they'd eventually slow down due to tidal forces. So they get locked in like that. So all large moons keep the same face pointed at their planet.
Wow. See, that's just fascinating to me, that sort of stuff. Go back, and we've only got a few minutes left, but I did want to touch on what are giant cell boundaries? What is that on the sun?
Yeah. So if you've ever, if you've done any cooking if you have a real thin layer of oil, you can sometimes get these little cells that'll form when you're heating it up. And they're overturning cells, they're convection cells. Liquids tend to do that. If there's a heat source below them, the heat will rise, and then it'll as it cools, it'll fall back down. And so it'll form like a honeycomb type pattern. And we see that on the surface of the sun. And these are called granules. And each of these granules is about the size of Texas. So they're massive. Yeah. They're covering the surface of the sun, but there's a larger scale of convection cells called supergranules, and they're about the size of the Earth. And so they're a larger cell. Both exist in the same place. And it was kind of weird to think about. So you get this big overturning cell, and you got these smaller ones that are overturning within it. Okay. And depending on what instrument you use, you can see one or you can see the other, but it's a forest for the trees kind of thing. Sometimes it's hard to see the one because the other's there too. A guy named Larry November discovered there's a scale in between the two called mesogranules that are sort of in between the size of Texas and the size of the Earth. And then physicists had predicted that there's a much larger overturning cell, convection cell. These are called giant cells. And they were predicted to exist, and they're about a third the radius of the sun. So they're huge. They're much bigger than supergranules. But because they're much slower than supergranules, they're very hard to see because you got all this busy stuff on the surface. You got the granules, which are really fast. The supergranules are slower. And you got these very slow giant cells. So how do you see these slow stuff when you got all this busy stuff on the surface? It'd be like watching a bunch of ants on the back of a turtle and trying to see the turtle move. It would be hard to do that because the turtle's so much slower than the ants. Well, basically what I did was I developed techniques to track where these supergranules move, and they tended to line up at the boundaries where the giant cells had a downflow lane, where fluid was coming back into the sun. The supergranules tended to collect in there like a gutter. And so they tended to kind of line up in these vertical columns. And I discovered those back in 2003, somewhere around there. And I was the first to be able to see that. And that is, when we measured the distance between them, it was the same size as the giant cells were predicted to be. So what we were seeing were the edges of these giant cells for the first time. And wow. So that was really exciting. That was one of those opportunities where, you know, that's the fun in science. You spend all this time doing tedious work, but eventually it pays off. Eventually you get to see something that nobody else has seen before. And it's this little secret known only to you and God. And then you want to share it with everybody. And then it's known, then everybody knows about it. But still, for a moment, you know, a little secret about the universe that only God knows. And that's kind of fun.
So you are working on a new book on logic and God's law. Why don't you
just God's law. Yep. God's law. Yep.
Okay. Tell us a little bit about that and when you anticipate that coming out.
It's still kind of in the early stages, but I'm very passionate about God's law. It's something that I didn't understand when I was younger, especially things like, why is it that we obey some of the commandments of Scripture, but not others? Why is it that most Christians are okay eating shellfish, which the Old Testament says you're not supposed to do, but You know, but in the New Testament, we can, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Yet there's biblical laws telling you to sacrifice animals in the temple. And why is that? And there are other laws that we would say, like, don't murder. We'd say, yeah, we still want to obey that one. So what is the distinction between those? And what I want to do in this book is help people understand God's law, why it is that there are some of God's laws that I believe the Bible says are no longer in operation today. I think there's good biblical evidence for that. And then at the same time, I want to counter this movement because there are some Christians who say we don't have to obey any of God's laws because we're living under grace. I'm sorry, but the Bible does not say that. We are living under grace, but that doesn't give you permission to sin. In fact, Paul refutes that in Romans chapter 6. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. He adamantly refutes that. And so we should obey the standing laws of God. And so my book will cover what are the standing laws of God? How do we know? And more importantly, it won't just be, here's my opinion on this. It will be, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about which laws are to continue to apply in the New Testament? Which ones have been set aside and why? And so it's really to give people a better understanding and hopefully a love for the law of God. I've learned to love the law of God. And it's a shame that most Christians think of God's law as something that's restraining them. It's like a fence that keeps them in. But really, it's like a guardrail. It prevents you from going off the cliff to your death. God's laws, he gave us his laws because he loves us and because he cares about us. And he wants to bless us. That's why he gave us these laws. And they're not burdensome. They're for our benefit, and they're because God loves us. So that's really the point of the book, is to help people to understand the nature of God's laws, why they exist, which ones have been set aside and why, which ones continue in the New Testament and why you should love God's law and obey him, not out of an attempt to earn salvation. You can't earn salvation. Salvation is God's free gift to you. It's by God's grace received through faith in Christ, not by works, but you should obey God's law out of gratitude for salvation and because it'll go better for you if you obey God's law.
It'll go better for you for sure. Yeah. Do you have a website that we can follow your work and read more of the things that you, I mean, you've got multiple books out there. I'm sure that we've got them listed on your website. Tell us about that.
Yeah, the website, it's just the name of the ministry. It's BiblicalScienceInstitute.com, BiblicalScienceInstitute.com. And there are a lot of free articles on that. I really want it to be kind of a database where Christians can go to get answers for the questions they have about science, origins. And there's a lot of books you can get on the website. There's a store there. You can click and get any of the books that I've written and a couple that I haven't that are just really good. And I wanted to include them as well. So yeah, BiblicalScienceInstitute.com.
That's really good. You know, it reminded me, you know, this whole getting and doing, you know, some research on this reminded me of Psalm 8, verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. I mean, it just sort of it describes everything that we've talked about here this evening. We've got just a couple of minutes left. Would you like to say a quick prayer to close us out for this evening?
Well, I'd be happy to. Thank you. Yes.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your creation. We thank you so much for this beautiful universe that you've made and for the technology that allows us to explore it in ways that our ancestors could only have imagined. And we thank you that it continues to confirm what you have said in your word. And we thank you most of all, Lord, for sending us Jesus to die for our sins and to pay for our sins so that we can be reconciled with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Wow. Well, Dr. Jason, thank you so much for joining us here tonight. I know you're out in Colorado. Keep warm. It's really, really cold out there and you got lots of snow. So with that, I want to remind everybody again that we're going to be broadcasting these on Tuesday mornings at 11 and also at our regular time at 6 p.m. on Tuesday nights. Our deep dive into the Bible, our Bible studies are on Thursday morning and also Thursday night, and they are replayed on hisglory.me on Friday nights. So, and those through the next 8 weeks are really, really informative sessions that were pre-recorded with my dear friend, Brad Cumming, who's one of the co-authors of the book and the movie, The Shack. So I think that you will really, really enjoy what that's all about. So with that, I want to close out with one of my favorite verses from the Bible. I close all my podcasts with, whether they are live or pre-recorded, which is Romans 12, 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble, and be persistent in prayer. So until we meet again, until the next time, lean close to God. He will never let you down. Again, Dr. Jason, thank you so much for being here with us tonight. And to everyone else, have a great week, everybody. Good night and God bless.
In a time when truth is censored, one name stands out, Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, the relentless seeker of knowledge and defender of freedom. Explore groundbreaking findings at drtenpenny.com. Ignite your mind with riveting podcasts, explosive articles, research-driven substacks, webinars, ebooks, and more. In an era plagued by environmental toxins and vaccine-related exposures, Dr. Tenpenny has expertly crafted a selection of safe detox protocols that facilitate profound healing at a cellular level. It's time to cleanse, rejuvenate, and restore your body's vitality. With heart damage on the rise, Dr. Tenpenny introduces nationwide ECP therapy to repair hearts and achieve optimal health. Seize the opportunity and embrace the wealth of resources, information, and health recommendations awaiting you at drtenpenny.com and become a Tenpenny podcast member to join our mission in the quest for uncensored truth, the health of our nation, and medical freedom.